Thanks, team. Like Greg just said, we're talking about confronting failure, and we have been for this season. And most of the time, we're talking about things that we are failing at, or people close to us, and how we're responding. And a lot of us are working with failure all the time. Mistakes that we've made, bad choices, unhealthy lifestyles, bad economic decisions, getting caught up in the brokenness of the world or our own sin. So for the most part, I think a lot of good's been happening. People have been talking about a lot of failures come up, and people have some interesting ways that they're working with it for in some new ways. The big thing we're going for this season is God transforming our eyes to be able to see our failures as an opportunity for God to be redeemed, not necessarily just a case in point for how broken or stupid we or someone else is. Tonight, though, we're changing the view a little bit. We're not really talking about ourselves too much in terms of the failure or even our friends. We're going to look out a bit more into some systemic issues in society, particularly in this society that in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are coming up into some conflicts with those systems, and the Holy Spirit is moving and producing some interesting stuff. It's more of a story about failure of political and economic systems, where at least their oppressive natures and practices are being exposed when they're confronted with the gospel. So let's start with the part. There's three different little sections tonight, if that helps you understand how long this is going to be. The first part is the thing that we were talking about when we were singing the old civil rights song, the Keep Your Eyes on the Prize, Hold On, you know, about Paul and Silas being in jail, about this world that where the heaven and the streets are paved with gold. And you probably already know this, but a lot of those spirituals, when they're talking about streets being paved with gold, part of it might be that, like, we all have enough stuff. Even having some wealth wouldn't be the worst thing if you were, you know, of course, systematically forcibly transferred and raped for 13 generations. Like, having some gold in the worst thing in the world. But what they're really talking about is such a jubilee, such a redistribution, where gold in the wealth of the world is so bogus and understood to be futile that you would even pave streets with it, because it's just like, the gold doesn't matter. We're just in a new whole thing. Paul and Silas, right, are linked up in that song, and here's where they are. And this part of the story I want to read to you, and there'll be some slides over here too. And this is after they were, where do we want to start? We're going to start with verse 22 there. If you're following along, Acts 16, 22. The crowd joined in and attacked Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. We'll just stop there for a second. Everyone's chains came loose. I think sometimes when we think God is breaking people out of jail, and it's like the Dietrich Bonhoeffers are the one who get out of jail, and everybody else should stay there and rot. When the Holy Spirit does a jailbreak, everybody gets free, especially here. And I totally lost my spot. So that's when the jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God and his whole household. That's enough for now. But you get the thing, even like, believe in Jesus, it's all you need to do. And the jailer does what? He believes. And he binds their wounds. He takes care of them. He brings them home. He cooks them dinner. He and his whole household are baptized. You know, it's when a lot of times I think we misunderstand what believe means. I think it's like a concept. Believe. I believe in electricity. Believe is to do something a little bit more with it, you know, in terms of how Paul and Silas are talking about when there was an earthquake and everybody could have got walked out of jail. But you get that. The funny thing about people in jail, I want to talk about incarcerations for a little bit. When most of the time, if they're in the Bible, we generally have a sympathy for them. Somebody was locked up, Paul and Silas. I just kind of jumped in there, didn't say why they were locked up, but you knew that they were down with a righteous cause. They were locked up, and it was wrong. And you're wondering even, like, why do you lock up Paul and Silas? You don't even know Silas, but you don't think he should be locked up. You know, because he's with Paul. Paul's, right, you know, hanging with the righteous ones. However, think about more people that you know or have met who you know something about, that they've been incarcerated, they've been in jail or in prison. Do you have the same sympathy for them? Like, whatever you were in jail for, I'm sure it was a righteous cause. Or do you have likely to kind of be a little more suspicious and kind of think you probably did something that was jacked up? You probably got caught. You were probably thinking about what jacked up thing you could do to me. You know, and our sympathies, instead of going to the person, almost immediately go to the punitive, so-called justice system. When you think about just like you're driving by somebody who's pulled over, what's your instinct about them? I mean, first thing you do, right, is brake. So you're like going 10 miles an hour slower or whatever to be like, I wasn't doing nothing. You know, but then you look at them and you say, they must have been doing something wrong. I bet that kid was doing 95. Or, you know, you make something. I bet, oh, cops caught them. Or some of you, of course, on the other side. And you're like, seriously, DWB again? And it's driving while black. You know that one. Okay. People get pulled over all the time for being black. Yeah, okay, you know that. Anyway, we meet someone personally. The point is we automatically sympathize for the system. You must have did something wrong. If you were in jail, you did something. And they're like, well, actually, I was not guilty, but they gave me a court-appointed lawyer, and it was a joke. Well, you must have done something wrong. You did something. You know, you ever hear somebody or have that attitude yourself? You must have done something. I know you did. They just caught you this time. And you think that basically justice is being done because someone's being punished. Because at some point we like it when people get punished, especially when they've done some wrongdoing. Now, if you're like me, which some of you are in this respect, you've been locked up a few times. Small things mostly. Some of them are righteous causes. Others are not so righteous. You know, they have to do more with controlled substances and causing trouble with the wrong old guy at 3 a.m. while you're inebriated and whatever in Schenectady, New York. But regardless of those situations, the things I got caught for were tiny. The hundreds of times of worse things and more frequent things that I did, I never got busted for. You know, and I think most of us are like that. Even when somebody gets busted, they've done other things, but so have you. And just because you didn't get a speeding ticket for every time that you drove over the speed limit doesn't mean that you're clean of it. And I think we're taught to kind of have this sympathy or this belief basically that if you went to jail, you deserved it at some level, right? You find the average person, I mean, you're trying to be suspicious right now and skeptical. I appreciate that, of course, but generally we kind of think that. And what starts to really make me crazy is when you start thinking about the death penalty in particular. Now, you may not be on the same side of the issue that I am, and I'm going to make a case here, but just so you know, in Pennsylvania, since the mid-1970s, three people have gone through a process where they were accused of a crime and arrested. They went through some kind of judicial process and were found guilty. They made it through several appeal processes, and at the end of the day, those three people were executed by the state. Now, during that same period, six people who had gone through the same accusations, the same arrest procedures, the same trial procedures, through their appeals process, three were killed, but six were exonerated. Six, they found out, oh yeah, they actually didn't do it. Now, when we're thinking about the legal system and people who are in that process, especially for most of these are about murder and killing people, and that's tricky business. Most of us don't really know too much about that. Some of us do. And when you're getting into that situation, the key phrase that we all know since we were in kindergarten learning about the legal system is when somebody is convicted, they are guilty, what? Beyond a reasonable doubt. They are guilty for sure. For sure to deny appeals. For sure to deny the second appeal. And if you're going to execute them, it was stone cold lock. However, at what point does that not become a stone cold lock and people are getting exonerated? You may have already read these bullet things. I don't want to go and read them too much, but it basically is just this: how enormously ridiculous it is to have a death penalty by the state, and how racist and terrible the system to even get there is. Even in hearing some of these facts or some of these bullets, which you might dispute the facts, you want to have an instinct to dispute them, and it just wells up in you. You can't help it, but to find reasons why the argument I'm making is not profound, or some other way that you could possibly try to defend the system that you don't even know why you feel so protective of it, but you do in some weird way. You don't feel, though, as protective about the Roman justice system, though, do you? When Paul and Silas are locked up and you find out the Romans, you're like, the Romans are the worst. They didn't know anything about justice. They didn't have the Bill of Rights, which is the ultimate achievement in justice systems, you know. You pretty much think Paul and Silas are in there for doing God's work. You know, you can imagine maybe even being in jail, or some of you, I think we've gotten locked up together, but singing and worshiping until late in the night, that story kind of inspires you, because you imagine being stuck in there as a tragic thing, as a stressful thing, as maybe even traumatic. The compassion to the jailer is a profound relational experience that they have. And one of the reasons it's profound for me is because if I'm locked up, if I'm in stocks in the inner cell of the Roman prison where I just got flogged and stripped naked and everything, and the earthquakes and the doors fly open, I'm walking out. If I was even in jail, you know, one time I refused to pay a fine and had to do a few days in a federal detention center with about 60 of my friends. Even if I was in there for, like, to make a statement of I'm going to jail without, you know, resisting it, and if the doors would have just flew open, I would have walked out. It's just kind of like common sense rules, right? You're in locked up, the locks come open, you walk. You know, and that's like just normal. So what they do, I think, is incredibly abnormal. They're not in jail just to get out. They're not having an experience just to say, I can't wait till this is over. You know, but so much of our lives are caught up in things like that. We go do things all the time that we can't wait for it to be done. As soon as we get to work, and some of us might still punch a card, but you punch the card and you're like, oh, I can't wait to get out of here before you even did anything. You know, as soon as you get into your class, I can't wait till this is over. As soon as you get into your car to drive somewhere, I can't wait till this experience is done. Get in an elevator, I can't wait to not be next to this smelly person. You know what, you sat down at a meeting tonight and you're like, geez, can't wait till this meeting's over. Are there gonna be brownies or something like that? Give me, there are two. There's only like three left, and they're like the grasshopper ones. So whoever made those, I thank you. They were good. But anyway, we just want to get it over with, especially when it's something like a root canal or incarceration or something that you're like, this is bad. But when you're locked into God through worship, you're ready to extend that compassion that's so profound. They're not just in a situation to get out. God might try to do something at any moment, and they want to be ready. This compassion is so profound, could be unleashed, that even the family, you know, the servants and the friends, the household of the jailer obviously has bumped up a few social classes and has a household. This is probably, you know, his family. It's not just like his wife and kids. You know, there's probably several children. There's probably servants there's probably some other friends or family members that live there because he's a person of means. When they're the compassion so profound that they all want to join in on Jesus' world resistance and restoration project. So you would too. You want to come together and lock in like they were. They're in the jail worshiping. It's kind of what we're doing today a little bit. Sorry that this room isn't exactly like jail and our songs aren't exactly like the songs they were singing, but that's kind of like it is. You would come together for worship, not just to get it over with, but because you want to get synchronized with the Holy Spirit and see what God might be doing and be made into a group together. You might go to your cell meeting, not just because you like cookies, but because you need to be synced together with one another and the Holy Spirit as part of God unleashing this transformative compassion. So here's the second, that's like the longest one, I think. Here's the second part of this epic little story continues. Okay, the jailer. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, but go in peace." You know how stupid that is, right? Like, the earth shook and they were released. They could have just left. You know, they're not waiting for the jailer to, like, give them permission. They're certainly not waiting for the jailer's boss to give them permission to go. The jailer already made them breakfast, already, like, you know, washed their wounds. They baptized them. They could have left. But now, oh, my boss says go. So you may. You know, the jailer is still kind of stupid, I think, but whatever. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." And once he drops citizenship and, like, immigration status, everything changes here. Then they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out, which is basically like, let them treat us like we're their bosses. Which is just a total embarrassing thing to do. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Now they're requesting. They were beating and stripping naked a minute ago. And now they're requesting that they please leave our city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they, of course, go to Lydia's house, where they met with the believers and encouraged them. Then they left. Before we get too far into how Paul and Silas used their citizenship privileges for advancing the kingdom, just think about, for a minute, about the kingdom and the system that they're exposing. They were beaten, arrested, and locked up as part of the justice system. And this is a little bit of a spoiler alert, but that happened to them because they did something that was un-Roman. They did something that Romans don't do. And that was enough to get them that kind of treatment. When it's discovered that the Roman citizens, the officials of the city, are like, "Oh, sorry, we didn't know that you were a Roman citizen. If I knew you were a citizen, we would not have treated you so bad. Because if you're a citizen, you're not just a human, you're a citizen. Other people are non-citizens, sometimes even non-humans." Here's what I mean by that. Think about immigration, how you understand it, and status, and how that can mean whether you're stripped, beaten, left to die in the desert, or able to enjoy privileges such as not being stripped naked and beaten and thrown in jail without a trial. Last spring, our proactive peacemaking community, Shalom House, participated on the 7th Migrant Trail Solidarity March. It's a 7-day, 75-mile journey from a city in Mexico called Sasebe in Sonora to Tucson, Arizona. Across the U.S.-Mexico borderlands since 2000, the conservative official estimates say that 2,192 people have died trying to make that trip in the last 11 years. And most people who care about the people dying say that those numbers are grossly low. Why are these people allowed to continue dying? The main reason, I think, is because they're not U.S. citizens. if they were citizens, we don't let them die in the desert. And this is a little more, a little about that that trip from the Shalom House website. What's the common response when you talk about people dying trying to get to the United States? What do you hear people say, or what do you think sometimes? Why do they want to do it? Why don't we just make it real obvious that we don't want them and put up a wall all across the southern border? We need to militarize it some more to keep people back in Juarez working in, you know, essentially the sweatshops that we set up there and have international trade agreements to keep running. But we want to just keep them away, or if they're dying, it's like they're dying because they're stupid. They're dying because they aren't part of us. And I think Paul and Silas would challenge that. I think they would say, your argument is kind of dumb. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here, and we're talking about everybody being set free. And if people are trying to, they're so desperate that they would try to make an attempt through that dangerous area, we care about that and want to do something about it. There, earlier in this chapter, Luke, who's writing the story of Acts, writes that they were in Philippi, most likely, the home of the Philippians, of course, to whom Paul writes the famous epistle. He also describes Philippi as a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And just a little tidbit, when they go back and they get to Lydia's house, she may have been the main leader in the church there in Philippi early on. And earlier in this chapter, she probably became what most people say is the first European convert to to the way of Jesus. I almost said Christianity, didn't I? I didn't mean that. I meant the way of Jesus. And Philippi is, of course, in like what's now Western Turkey. So here's the home stretch here. And this is my big reveal. We read two parts of the story, and now we're going to go and read the beginning of the story to figure out how they actually got there, which I think is really more surprising and cool. Like, I mean, I know that this has been done so many times in, like, movies now where you tell the beginning of the story at the end. But I think if I were Luke, I would have wrote it this way and saved this for last, because the people 2,000 years from when he's writing it are going to be really interested in the jailbreak, and they're not really going to care too much about how he got there. But when they do hear about how they got there, at the end, they remember it. So me and Luke are trying to collaborate here a little bit across time. Anyway, so once we Luke is with them, obviously, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." This story is as old as government. Paul and Silas were not in jail for being Christians. They were not beaten and locked up because they did a miraculous work that freaked everybody out and they just had to, like, you know, get them out of there. Their casual casting out of a demon hit people where it hurt the most. It broke the chains of exploitation. Now, when reading that, I tried to add emphasis to Paul casting out the demon because he was annoyed. And that you might even be thinking there, like, "Paul, you're annoyed. Come on. You should have been casting out the demon before then." And already you're sort of like taking sympathy with the demon, you know what I mean? Who, like, Paul should have been, "You should have did it sooner, Paul." Paul did it because he was annoyed. You know, like, Luke's kind of cool and funny, you know? He was so annoyed by the lady. It's not like he's just walking around looking for every possible cause to take up. He's doing some stuff. And the situation annoyed him. So he did something about it. I don't think that's the worst thing. I think that's probably how most of us do stuff anyway. When do you clean your living room? Do you do it every day? Do you do it every Tuesday? Or do you do it when it annoys you? You know, when do you mop the bathroom? You know, like, we can get into many things in the house. And you're like, never? Is that how you're supposed to clean it? I always thought that you just swept it. My point here is, blah, 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 blah. Here's the thing about the enslavement of the little girl. Likely what would happen, and here's a common story, would be her parents owed some deal of money to this other couple, and then instead of being able to pay back the money, they offer their daughter to work it off for probably a few months or years, and then she's set free again. So this kind of enslavement is different than some of the other enslavement I was talking about earlier. But she was particularly useful, this poor girl who was not only enslaved by people but has some sort of ability to tell fortunes due to some kind of demonic possession, and makes a good deal of money for the owners. So this situation where you break the bounds of being able to make extraneous profits while other people suffer, this is not like a new thing for us right now, and there's just tons of people talking about the thing that's sweeping the nation is the Occupy movement, or even the international stuff. It's good. I don't know, you probably heard of our newest church planting mission team, Circle at Occupy. You already have opinions probably, or ideas about all these statements like we are the 99%, or their tactics, or their antics. But I tell you, I really like what the team is trying to lead us to do. And this is a little snippet from their mission statement, which I think is just totally brilliant. But they're sort of bringing up the same stuff that Paul and Silas are working with, I think. They want the economically oppressed to be set free. They're finally annoyed enough with exploitation that they're going to do something about it. I hope, though, that it doesn't just stop with people securing security for themselves, securing their own economic rights. For instance, you ever just fantasize about what it's like to be like on the other side? And to be like, how do you disperse all these people, like thousands of people on Wall Street? I fantasize about this stuff because I want to be able to think like them so that I know what they might do, you know? Or maybe I really am on the other side. But anyway, what I would do is I would just forgive all of their student loans and tell them to go home, and then they probably would. You know, it's like, because so many people are just whining because they're like, I went to college and I have loans and I can't get a job. Pay off their loans and give them a job. Easy peasy. You know, it's just like, no big deal. However, of course, you're like, we won't stop. We're not stopping until it's over. And I think most people are caring about something beyond their own situation, of course. They look at the world and they're seeing something wrong. They want to do something about people who are being exploited for a small percentage of people who are making loads and gobs of money through, you know, transnational companies and corporations that exploit people for profit. But the hardest thing, I think, for unraveling economic exploitation, for us, of course, is that it does come back to us. And this is a very Christian-like statement, so you may or may not agree with it right away, but because it has such a Christian attitude. We contribute to the demand for cheap products produced by a less-than-free workforce. As long as we want it inexpensive to us, more than we care about the manner in which they're produced, these conditions continue. And here's what I mean, like chocolate, for example. You like chocolate? Yeah. Some of you are like have Kit Kats in your pocket that are like melty, you know what I mean? Because people were throwing them at you, like because chocolate was just so free like a week ago, you know? Everybody was like, have some, it's so good. This is something a lot of you already know, but like 43% of the world's cocoa supply comes from Cote d'Ivoire or the Ivory Coast in West Africa. Typical conditions there and practices, including either the purchasing or the abducting of children from about 4 or 5 countries, some of them are kind of around there, and having them work, some of them under lies, some of them just force, on the cocoa plantations where they work 12 to 14 hour days. Now those cocoa beans are then, of course, sold to larger companies that are transnationals who either take it and make chocolate with it and sell it as their own brand, or take it and make chocolate out of it and then sell it to like other companies, because some of them don't make all their own stuff. Now, if you ever bring up these labor practices to like Nestle, for instance, or even, I hate to say it, Hershey, and are just kind of like, this is jacked up. They say, look, we have no control over the recruiters. The people who, the intermediaries that recruit, is the, always the key word, that recruit labor, you know, like throwing people in a van, it's like recruiting now, you know? But like the recruiters, we don't stand by their practices, but we have no control. Our hands are tied. We have no power. Sorry. Want a candy bar? And it's like, okay. I mean, even though we know that stuff, I'm sorry, I like chocolate. I'm sorry, I do. It's a guilty pleasure. Just like sausage, egg, and cheese croissants at Wawa. Guilty pleasure. And I'm guilty. Nah, I can't do nothing about it. My hands are, and we always do this too. Guilty pleasure. I'm entitled to a guilty pleasure. Mine's chocolate, sweet tooth. You get it. not my fault. And here's another kind of thing we get going. DJ is not going to shut up with him and his and Jill, and the Marcellus Shale Keepers are going to keep bringing something in your face. That there's this November 21st action where the Delaware River Basin Commission is going to meet and make a decision on whether they're going to lift a ban on fracking in the Delaware Valley, in the Delaware River Basin. So this means 15 million people are going to be affected by the decision either way. And maybe you've heard DJ's song about the Gas Man or some of his other great songs. The Gas Man wants the ban to be lifted because the Gas Man wants to make a lot of money. The Gas Man doesn't care so much what happens to the rest of us about it. But a key reason that they think they can get away with it is not because they think we're stupid or lazy. They think the average person wants cheap gas because they want to keep on the heat longer than they need it. But they want to take hot showers every day. And you say, hey, man, I need a hot shower every day. Guilty pleasure. I need a shower hot every day, multiple times a day. Sorry. This is non-negotiable. That's why I don't travel anywhere. I don't do anything. I need a hot shower. So however they get the gas, they have to get it to me. I have no control. I need a shower right now. You know, and they're just kind of, hands up, that's what we're going to do. They're banking on us doing that so that they can not only destroy the world here and to extract in this new dangerous process this gas that is far, far, far under the ground, so they can sell it back to you and may or may not cause earthquakes like the one that just happened in the UK. But it will leave that for another time. For me, it's we might be tempted to say, thinking about the commission because they're a governmental group, you might think, I don't need to go that day because I think they'll probably make the right decision. It's their job to make the right decision. And I trust their job. They probably have some degree of connection to an elected person that I may or may have elected. I trust them. They're going to do the right thing. Or you think about fracking and you're like, it can't actually be that bad. They wouldn't be doing it in the United States if it was actually hurting people. Nobody actually would exploit people in the earth for gobs of money. But for me, it's easier to obviously to imagine us being like Paul and Silas, overhearing over and over, this church has the Holy Spirit and they have the way of life, and being quite annoyed with frackers, being quite annoyed with, chocolate child labor profiteers. And I think we might just be annoyed enough to do something about it and cast out some demons and break some chains here. And sometimes the Spirit, this is the wrap up, sometimes the Spirit moves to cast out demons by like breaking down these big chains of oppression. But more often, I think, we break the chains by just being careful about what we buy and changing our economic relationships to being bound in this world of chaos and domination and moving it and having an economy in the kingdom of God where we're actually getting to be something different. The coolest thing about trying to build the church and the Occupy movement happening is it's so easy to talk about Jesus, and so many people want to talk about Jesus more time than in any time in my entire life. And a lot of it just has to do with people are so discontented with government, with big business, things that we talk about like every day, So a lot of people are just kind of getting fed up finally, and they've had enough. And they're kind of like, I'm tired of this stuff. And it's like, yeah, I'm tired too. I mean, we've been working on this alternative for about 16 years or something like that together, and it's a good process. And they're like, alternative, what's that? You know, or what's Jesus actually doing about that? Is Jesus actually down with that stuff? And you say, no. And they're like, tell me more. It's so, I don't know about you, but it's like, I don't even want to talk about Jesus anymore with these people, and it just keeps coming up, and they keep asking questions, and I'm like, fine, we could talk about Jesus, but we still need to, like, not take showers every day if we're going to protest fracking, you know? And they're like, well, that's, maybe, man. Just talk about the Bible, okay? Don't talk about showers. Don't talk about cramping my personal rights and my guilty pleasures. Just stick to the Bible, Bible man. And I say, okay. We'll try. The two more half paragraphs. Do not. That's a fragment. We're doing God's work. You ever do that when you write something and be like, oh, this was good, and then you look at it again and you're like, Microsoft doesn't even catch most of my mistakes. We're going to do God's work in a similar way as Paul and Silas are doing, and we may have to pay a cost for that. Whether it's just cramping our personal guilty pleasures, or whether it's having to do some time, or whether it's having to go live in some tents with our friends down at City Hall, whether we have to go and go to New Jersey somehow at 6:30 in the morning on a bus to go tell the gas man that you may not destroy our watershed. You know, but do not be afraid. The chains of the world and the costs that the world takes on us, they won't hold up. They can't hold us. And through living these worshipful lives where we want to build another kingdom with Jesus, takes those systems to the limits. The oppressive nature and unjust practices of those systems and of that kingdom are exposed. We're in a great moment here to have a voice of peace, to have a voice of the presence of justice that the world is calling out for. And let's lock in ourselves worshipfully to the Spirit and not get in the way of people trying to get in. Let's have a moment of silence, and then we'll have some time if you want to talk back and add what you're working with. God, continue to give us hope in stressful situations. Continue to generate solutions that we could be a part of, and give us courage in the face of our own fear and inadequacies and ineptitude. Make us whole and make us healers with you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.